Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word in our presence. Now give us teachable hearts as we hear the word preached according to your appointment. In Christ's name we pray once again. Amen. Be seated, please. Great privilege we have this morning or this afternoon to return to the wonderful doctrine of God as it's found in Scripture. You'll remember that in my last sermon I began this new study, this new series of sermons. And I began with an overview of the doctrine of God, consisting of three presuppositions that are behind what Scripture tells us about God. A presupposition is a belief or an assumption that influences action, investigation, and conclusions. When we look at the Bible, we see first that Scripture presupposes the existence of God. Second, Scripture presupposes that God is the Creator. And third, Scripture presupposes that God is sovereign. The second and third point, of course, flow from the first. We covered only the first of these presuppositions, and I would like to review what has been said thus far. As we consider the Bible's assumption regarding the existence of God, I presented three passages. Genesis 2, where we read of Adam's creation. Romans 1, where Paul talks about the plight of fallen man. And Psalm 14, which includes the denial of God's existence. Concerning the account of Adam's creation, I noted that when Adam came to life, he did so in a world or an environment created for him by God. Adam was, from the first moment of his existence, aware of God. And this awareness was the context in which he would live and learn. I said that what is true of Adam is, of course, true of every human being. We have an innate awareness of God, and we cannot truly and fully conceive of an existence void of God. I then made some remarks based on Paul's teaching in Romans 1, where the apostle declares that God's wrath is being poured out on fallen man. In this passage, Paul explains that God's wrath threatens man because man is suppressing knowledge of God, knowledge about God. Because the suppression of this truth is illogical, absurd, and therefore offensive to the Creator, God's wrath bears down upon those wicked creatures who attempt to deny what cannot be denied. When man attempts to ignore and hold back the testimony of his own soul regarding the existence of God, the result is, of course, disastrous. Fallen man devolves into intellectual and moral chaos, as Paul explains in that text. Man may suppress the innate knowledge of God, and he may battle against the ramifications of that knowledge, but he cannot achieve freedom from that knowledge and its implications. The last passage that we considered was found in Psalm 14. The opening verses speak of the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." I stated that if we say that the Bible presupposes the existence of God, then we rightly would expect the Bible to condemn the notion that there is no God. This is what we read as Psalm 14 begins. I observe that far from being a statement of fact, the fool's denial of God is fundamental evidence of his disrupted relationship with that very God. To deny God is to contradict the facts of human origin. It is to repudiate what cannot be repudiated. It is to desire the impossible. It is, as I said last time, like a man denying that he breathes air, even as he takes a breath in order to speak. In summary, I stated that as a created being, man must operate in a context in which God is ever present, a context in which God is ever presupposed. Man, who is by definition a created being, cannot function as though he is not a created being. And therefore, God's existence must not be proven, it must be assumed, as it is in the Scriptures. Let's move now to the second presupposition. The Bible also presupposes that God is the Creator. As we begin exploration of the second presupposition, let me say that it, like the one that follows concerning the sovereignty of God, flows from the Bible's assumption that God exists. The fact that God exists leads naturally to further conclusions regarding his being and his activity. The two most obvious conclusions to follow the presupposition that God exists are that God is the Creator and God is sovereign. If God exists, And if he exists eternally, as the Bible presumes, then he must be the creator because we are here. And if God exists and if he is the creator, then he must be sovereign because everything that this eternally existing God creates must of necessity be subordinate to him. Sovereignty is bound up in the power to create. Now, I have, of course, already touched on this second presupposition concerning God, as I mentioned the creation of man under point number one. I called attention to some of the implications for man's understanding of himself and his world based on the Bible's position that God exists and that man by his very nature exists in relation to God. As I noted under that first point, God's existence implies man's dependence. But God as creator categorically establishes man as dependent, fully dependent on God. The presupposition of God as creator takes what is inferred by the assumption of God's existence one step further and more precisely defines our relationship to him. And therefore, under this second point, I want to develop the notion of man's dependence on God as an unavoidable corollary of viewing God as our creator. This is the biblical approach, and it is the approach that we must understand and adopt. Let's begin with the opening statement of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Two facts confront the reader immediately. First, we are made aware that God existed prior to the existence of everything else. And second, we're told that this pre-existing God was the Creator. God existed prior to the record of his activity, which necessitates, as I said earlier, that everything be interpreted in the context of the divine presence. Everything came into existence in the context of a God who is. Apart from that context, therefore, we could never properly or fully comprehend our being or the existence of creation. Moreover, the fact that God existed prior to everything else means that the creation is dependent on God, although God is obviously not dependent upon creation. The creation must have God, but God does not need creation. Let me say once again, then, that the idea of God's existence, which is assumed in Scripture, is taken one step further in terms of implications for us when the Bible declares additionally that God is the Creator. Such a statement establishes an inevitable relationship between Creator and creature, a relationship in which the latter is forever and unalterably dependent upon the former. The early biblical record is much more specific than what we glean from Genesis 1:1. We have a separate account of man's creation in the same chapter. Would you look at verses 26 and following of Genesis chapter 1? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This passage goes beyond the general description of God as the creator of everything and states that God created man within the broader creation of everything else. This denies, of course, the idea that man as a being somehow evolved out of or consequently developed within the larger creation of God. This passage teaches that man is a special creation of God within the larger creation of the world and the universe. These verses also teach that man is unique and that he bears certain characteristics of his maker. This is what is meant when God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Unlike any other creature, man has certain moral and intellectual qualities that find parallels in the Creator. And finally, this short passage speaks in detail to the question of man's purpose. These verses teach that man was created to exercise dominion within the greater and all-encompassing dominion of God. Like the presupposition that God exists, the biblical presupposition of God as creator is filled with significant implications. This presupposition means that the Bible is written from the perspective that man is a created being, and that man, as a created being, can and must relate to his world only in that capacity. Man must acquire knowledge and establish his pursuits in relation to the facts of his origin and purpose. Man must analyze his origin according to the truth that God made him, and man must analyze his purpose according to the words spoken by his Creator. What man cannot do is approach the question of his origin as though it has not been answered. And what man cannot do is seek to understand his place in the universe apart from God's pronouncement of man's role as a subruler of creation. When man seeks to live and analyze without regard for the fundamental facts of his origin and purpose, as revealed in this passage, and as I have observed, he can experience only moral and intellectual chaos. In Romans 1, we looked at Romans 1 in the first sermon in this series. It is the Bible's presupposition that God is the creator that fixes man's place in this world and determines how man must behave and think. The Bible expresses these truths in a number of ways, and I would like to consider briefly three teachings of Scripture that are derived from the presupposition of God as creator. All three teachings elaborate on the notion of man's dependence on God because God is the creator and man is the creature. First of all, the Bible teaches that man lives at the pleasure of God. That is, man lives only because God desires and allows him to live. To illustrate this implication of man's creaturehood, I would point to a short passage in the New Testament, which comes at the end of 1 Timothy. Some of the most informative and inspiring statements about God are to be found in the closing portions of Paul's letters as he offers final charges and benedictions. As the apostle is ending his first letter to Timothy, he says this, chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. That short phrase, God, who gives life to all things, in verse 13 illustrates the perspective of the Bible relative to man's dependence on God for life. Notice that this passage tells us something about the relationship between God and man, but only in passing. I deliberately picked this kind of example because it shows how normal it is for biblical writers to interject their awareness of man's dependence on God into their writings. In the context of these remarks from Paul, man's dependent relationship with God is not the subject under consideration. That's not the context of this statement. It only happens to be mentioned, as it were, as Paul addresses other topics. This reveals to us the mindset of biblical writers. To think of God as a creator and man as a dependent creature was completely natural to them. So natural, in fact, that this truth showed up in their writings even when the creator-creature relationship was not the point of focus. The biblical writers simply thought this way all the time. In this example, Paul refers to God as the one who gives life to all things. Another way to say this is that there is no life that is not given by God. This uncomplicated statement is rich in what it suggests. It means, as I've said, that man lives at the pleasure of God. Man does not live because he deserves to live, nor does man live because he is wise and has figured out how to live. Man lives because God grants him life. Man lives because God wills that he lives. The fact that life is given to us by God means that we are not free to use it as we please. We are bound by the laws of God that govern the life that he has given us. This short remark from Paul illustrates the Bible's presupposition that God is the creator. It shows how this presupposition is woven into the biblical worldview. A second teaching of Scripture that is derived from the biblical presupposition of God as creator is, of course, man's dependence on God, not just generally speaking, but for his very sustenance. In Psalm 104, the writer speaks of God's governing of and caring for his creation. As creator, God has established the earth upon its foundations, has caused the mountains to rise and the valleys to sink, and has set boundaries for the seas. All of God's creatures, the writer says, are dependent on him for food and drink, and this includes man, beginning at verse 13 of Psalm 104. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. Man's inclusion with the beasts of the earth in this psalm is, or certainly should be, humbling, to say the least. Although man is the crown of God's creation, although man alone among all of God's creatures bears the image of the Creator, man is nevertheless completely dependent on the kindness of God for his sustenance. That is what keeps him alive. It is not man who causes the ground to produce food, and it is not man who causes water to fall from the sky. What human being can tell me why, if I put a seed in dirt, in a few weeks or a few months, I'll have something I can eat and keep me alive? Why does that happen? No one can explain that. We observe that it happens. We try to figure it out the best we can. But it happens that way because that's the way God designed his creation. It's part of his care for his creatures. Man is sustained by these things, and man must have these things to live day by day. But man must wait on the Creator to supply them for him. Food grows for man, and water is available to man only because God, as a loving Creator, wills it. As I said, man puts a seed in the ground, he watches and cares for the plant, and then harvests the produce. Man taps the rivers of the earth, or digs deep into the dirt, and enjoys refreshing water. But man has something to harvest and something to drink only because the Creator has designed his world to function this way, and only because he continues to be willing to allow man these privileges. When it comes to the dependence upon the Creator for life-giving food and drink, man is numbered among the animals. How foolish man is, therefore, when he takes credit for what God gives. How foolish is man when he boasts of what he did not earn. The fact that man really does not understand why a seed, when planted in dirt, yields a life-sustaining product should cause him to pause and realize how dependent he is on the kindness and provision of his Maker. We cannot originate life, nor can we sustain life. What does this tell us about our self-perception? What does this tell us about our duty toward God? What it tells us is that we are utterly dependent upon God and are therefore bound as creatures living at the mercy of a Creator to revere him at all times. This is the third and the most important, I would say, teaching of Scripture that is derived from the presupposition that God is our Creator. We are bound, due to the nature of our existence, to worship and serve God. Turn back to Romans 1 again, please, verses 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We already covered the sin of man, who, although he is a creature of God, suppresses the testimony of his own soul regarding his origin and the implications of his origin. Because fallen man seeks to deny what cannot be denied, namely that God exists, and man must interpret his existence in the context of God's presence, the wrath of God bears down upon him. From without and within, man is confronted by the testimony regarding God's existence and, to a certain extent, the nature of God's being. For example, Paul says that man knows and understands God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, in verse 20. Man, therefore, has no excuse for not responding to God as a creature to a creator. Nevertheless, this is exactly what fallen man does, Paul declares. Even though man knows God, even though man has innate, non-erasable knowledge of God woven into his very soul, man in his depravity does not honor God and does not give thanks to God. Verse 21. As I've already said, moral and intellectual confusion are the result when man, who is a creature and who is by nature of his existence dependent on God, fails to relate to God as his origin and nature demand. The innate desire of man to worship something greater than himself, which is a direct consequence of the fact that man is a created being, as Paul notes here, finds perverted expression in the lives of those who suppress the knowledge of God. As the apostle continues, he writes that instead of worshiping God, the Creator, which is natural and proper, fallen man worships images of his own making. That man, as a created being, is bound by his nature to worship one greater than himself is indicated when the apostle concludes, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul is, of course, describing man in an unnatural or, as I've said, fallen state. His failure to acknowledge and worship God, who is his Creator, is a result of man's sinful alienation from God. As the apostle writes, it is obvious that the worship of God is the proper and required response that man owes to God. God is the Creator. Man is the created thing. Therefore, man is bound to revere God, who made him. The Bible's presupposition of God's role as Creator finds expression, then, in this most basic of human responsibilities. We have the responsibility to know and acknowledge our Maker, and the responsibility to react to our Maker in a manner fitting with our nature and His. This response is, of course, what the Bible defines as worship. In the application, I want to return to those three implications that I've just covered, those three implications of God's role as our Creator. We live at God's pleasure, we depend upon God for sustenance, and we're bound to worship and serve God. These three truths follow the biblical presupposition that God is our Maker. I want to offer a few brief words about how these three implications should affect your daily lives. If we live at the pleasure of God, that is, if we live according to God's discretion, it means that our lives are not our own. Stop and think about this for just a moment. Your life is not your own. You don't own your life, which means, of course, that you can't do whatever you like with the time that you have on the earth. As a creature, you are bound to do with your life that which pleases the one who does own your life. This is, as you can see, nothing more than the biblical teaching that we are to live according to the laws of God, and we are to live for the glory of God. There is, in our contemporary culture, a growing belief, and it's been here for a while, that each human being has sovereign control over his life. This belief is seen in its purest form in the push for the legalization of suicide, which many states now allow. Many want suicide to be a respected and legally sanctioned act. From the perspective of Scripture, however, which sees God as our creator, suicide is the ultimate expression of belief in self-sovereignty. It is the plainest example of denying that we live at the pleasure of God. Suicide is a means of renouncing God as the creator. It is yet another outcome of man's suppression of his knowledge of God. This is the kind of world that we live in. And it is imperative that Christians know what the Bible teaches and how what the Bible teaches is to be expressed in their lives. As you think over your weekly routine, is there anything that you are doing or anything that you are pursuing that contradicts the notion that God owns your life? Is there anything that reveals a disregard for God's will in favor of your own will? This could include outright and obviously sinful behavior, of course, since God, who owns your life, forbids sin. But I have in mind more subtle forms of denying that we live at the pleasure of God. Just how open are you to God's direction for your life, even if it means that your life might take a drastic turn? Just how willing are you to change your plans for the future if those plans run contrary to what God, who owns your life, says is proper? These are the questions that must be answered by those who presuppose that God is the creator. The second truth that follows the notion that God is the creator is that we must depend on God for sustenance. No matter how far removed from the food growing and preparation process we may be due to our wonderful technology, we must never forget that the earth functions to provide food and water for us because that is the way the Creator designed it. There is a danger, of course, that this truth will become less obvious when all we have to do to survive is go to the grocery store, or so we think. Luxuries like that make it all the more important that Christians train themselves to remember that the food and drink that we sometimes take for granted come from a merciful Creator. One way in which past generations have expressed their awareness of God's provision is through a prayer of thanksgiving at mealtime. Do you do that? Is that a regular practice in your life and in the life of your children if you have them? This is something that appears to be disappearing from Christian practice. In these days, we don't have to spend hours in the fields tending to a crop. We don't have to concern ourselves with the weather, wondering if a drought or some other threat is going to affect our food supply. And we don't have to carry buckets full of water from a stream or a well. Our food supply rarely is endangered. And this has a tendency, I think, to breed complacency. Those who have lived before us understood better than we that having enough food and water depends on the kindness of God. It seems then that the practice of prayers of thanksgiving, especially at mealtimes, is a good idea and a useful teaching tool. We certainly don't want our children growing up thinking that having enough food and drink depends only on the hours of the local convenience store. We want our children to grow up and give thanks not only for the food and drink that the earth produces, but also for the achievements that God has allowed man to make, which make gathering and preparing this food and drink so easy. Being thankful for such basic items as food and drink also were served to establish a general attitude of thanksgiving in your heart for all that God does for you. And the third truth that is implied by the fact that God is a creator is that we are bound to worship and serve him. This is, of course, the most significant of the implications. Now, I want to confine my remarks here to the formal worship of the church. You will recall that Paul's teaching in Romans 1 indicated that it is natural for man to worship something greater than himself. It is part of our nature as created beings to seek out and worship our Creator. The big problem that we face, of course, is that we are fallen creatures. We are operating from a sinfully distorted perspective. This means that we cannot trust ourselves in the matter of this most fundamental duty of worshiping God. We must depend on revelation from God to know how God, our Creator, is worshiped rightly. Paul testified that when fallen man does attempt to give expression to his innate knowledge or need to worship one greater than himself, which is his natural inclination as a created being, the result is a grossly distorted imitation of worship. It becomes idolatry. What Paul says constitutes a clear warning to us as we seek to know how to worship God. Nevertheless, the modern church is in the midst of an overthrow of traditional worship. Traditional worship, in which an atmosphere of reverence is maintained, is being rejected in favor of an atmosphere in which the worshiper is made to feel good. Worship in which the worshiper's attention is constantly focused on God and his majesty is being replaced by worship that focuses on the worshiper and his perceived needs. Now, I would say that the trend in the modern church is nothing other than a more sophisticated form of what Paul described in Romans 1. Some contemporary churches are worshiping ways that please the creature rather than the Creator. We're trying to give expression to the fundamental need that we have to worship and serve one greater than ourselves, but we are still committing the same error in that we're listening to our hearts instead of the Word of God. As created beings, we have no option when it comes to worshiping and honoring our Creator except to listen to His instructions. Any other method of devising worship is bound to be in error because we are depraved creatures. We simply cannot discover how to worship God apart from His revelation. And so we need to embrace the well-established ways of the church instead of questioning and rejecting and substituting. This certainly is true in the matter of worship. It's also true in the many other areas of doctrine where modern Christians think they know more than the collective wisdom of the saints in days gone by. Let's pray. Father, guide us, we pray, so that we will worship you according to what is true and what is right and what honors you and edifies us as we endeavor to do in this congregation. Please cause us also to remember that we are bound to serve you with all of our lives, all the time you give us, all the resources you give us, and make us a thankful people, even when we put a bite of food to our mouths, reminding ourselves and those around us that is provided by a kind and merciful God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture says this regarding the institution of the sacrament. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.